Please be seated. As you are, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Jude. We're in a series of messages through the little book of Jude. And we find ourselves this morning in verses 8 through 16. Incidentally, thank you to Becky Grooms, who was able to fill in today on short notice. Alice is sick, and I believe Sylvia is up in New York City playing at the St. Patrick's Cathedral. And so the Lord has blessed us always, as Becky used to be a part of us and comes back in a pinch to help us out. Also, thank God for the choir and Holly Edwards, a beautiful solo, and Aylin and Chloe, a magnificent piece that they played this morning. Such beautiful music to enhance and adorn the worship of Almighty God. This morning, as I mentioned, we look at verses 8 through 16. Remember, last week we looked at the three examples of apostate behavior. And you remember that I mentioned that apostate can be secular or religious. That is, any rejection, any departing from truth can be categorized as apostasy. And so we saw it in the disobedient Israelites in the time of the Exodus. We saw it in the angels. And we saw it in the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember, particular emphasis was placed on judgment of these three specific examples. Well, today in verses 8 through 16, Jude continues his warning against false teachers and their teachings, this heresy which has infected the church. You remember in verse 4, it was outlined that they turn the grace of God into license. That is, they presume upon God's kindness in forgiving sins by the blood of Christ, and they trample underfoot that kindness, and they see it as a license to sin, to live any way that they want to. That is the major heresy that this book deals with. And while last time we looked at the outcome of it, which is judgment, I think this morning Jude really presses into the heart of the book by giving us a thorough description of false teachers and their teachings. A thorough description. And I want to challenge you this morning not to be academic about this. You may look at yourself and say, well, I'm not a teacher. And after all, I'm in a Presbyterian church. And we have a tendency to seek for orthodoxy and strive to be accurate. But I want to remind you as we study these verses that these tendencies, these marks, these character issues can slip into our lives, even though we may be orthodox, even though we may be evangelical and reformed. So let's pray and ask the Lord for direction and wisdom as we study these verses this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we would pray with the archangel Michael, may the Lord rebuke any power, any being, any presence that would take away the precious seed of the Word of God sown in our hearts and minds. Lord, may you move about freely amongst us. Stitch the Word that you've given to us to the fabric of our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to be changed supernaturally and to obey you. Father, save those who are lost. Disciple the saved. We'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice basically three things. Let me give you somewhat of an outline. First of all, I think Jude demonstrates general manifestations of false teachers. And we find this in verses 8 through 10. General manifestations of false teachers and teaching. That is, what are the overarching signs? What are the character qualities of these individuals and their teachings? And then secondly, I believe Jude points to evil motivations associated with false teachers and false teaching. And we see this in verse 11 as he gives us three historical examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah. And then finally, specific marks of false teachers and teachings. That is, those specific particular tendencies that they practice or use in order to get themselves known and to infiltrate the lives of other believers in Christ's church. And so with a synopsis of the message, notice with me, first of all, these general manifestations of false teachers and teachings. Look at verse 8. He calls them dreamers. In the same way, these dreamers, and you see that triad again, three things, that pollute their bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. We know from other places that what Jude has in mind here are angels. So they pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, and slander celestial or angelic beings. And so Jude is pointing to three key overarching methods or manifestations. That is to say, the essential nature of the character of these individuals. And I could summarize them in a contemporary way by saying these three things: immorality, rebellion against authority, specifically spiritual authorities, and arrogance. Immorality, rebellion, and arrogance. Whenever you see those things in a teacher or in the content of what they teach, run the other direction. They do not acknowledge God-ordained morality regarding their behavior. That is to say, the emphasis is not focused on the influence of the Spirit of God. It is focused on the satisfaction of the flesh. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, Paul said, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you may not do what you please." So all believers have a warfare throughout life, the lust against the Spirit, or the flesh against the Spirit. And so we have to mortify or put to death the deeds of the body and more submit to Christ. So their morality is in question. They do not acknowledge God-ordained authority in spiritual matters. They seek to establish themselves as their own authority. How many times have we seen individuals, teachers, preachers, and even individual Christians, laity, establish themselves as their own authority? You want to ask, who do you submit to? Well, the answer is no one. And then finally, they do not acknowledge God-ordained limitations regarding their humanity. They slander celestial beings. Now, you'll notice what he's doing. He gives this triad in verse 8, and he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to talk about an episode that is not recorded in sacred scripture, but is recorded in some of the apocryphal books, specifically the Assumption of Moses here. You remember, apocryphal books are not in the canon of sacred scripture, but they do still have value, similarly to a good Christian book. Sometimes you'll find historical examples in these books, even though they're non-canonical, that is, they're not considered inspired by God, they do have some things that were very well known to early New Testament Christians. You remember John himself, at the end of his gospel, said there are many other things that Jesus did and said that are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded so that you may believe. There are a lot of things that were recorded that did not make their way into sacred scripture, but that doesn't mean they didn't happen, especially when someone like Jude or someone like John or Peter quotes such a source. So I don't want to get too far into the source. You can look that up on your own time. What he is saying here is, in essence, there was an occasion, apparently from this book, The Assumption of Moses, that tells how Michael had an argument or a dispute with the devil about the body of Moses. You remember in Deuteronomy, the Bible makes it clear that God buried Moses alone. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. Probably for a couple of reasons. One, so that we would not run there. The Israelites would not run there and somehow turn the burial place into a shrine and start worshiping. You know, the Israelites had that tendency. I was reading the other day in Kings how that the bronze serpent, which was lifted up in the wilderness to heal the people, later on, under one of the kings, it became basically an idol that the children of Israel began to bow down to and to worship. And so Michael somehow had this argument, and we don't know all the reasons why, but the devil opposed him. Some conjecture that the devil opposed Michael because the body was a material object, and therefore the devil said, as the Gnostics did in the early centuries, the material is my domain, the spiritual is yours. Again, we don't know. He might have wanted to accuse Moses. You know, Moses was a murderer. He doesn't belong to God. You know, the Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. He's always bringing up the old garbage that, number one, we've laid before God, and number two, God has cleansed us of in our conscience. So who knows what they argued about? But the material point is not so much what they argued about. It's the fact that Michael, being the archangel, as he is spoken of only a few places in Scripture, did not bring a railing accusation against Satan. In other words, he didn't fight fire with fire. He wasn't so arrogant to say, "You said this, I'm going to get you back." But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, even though he was the chief or the archangel of God, did not stoop to the way this world operates. And he wasn't so arrogant to think that in his own strength and power, he could oppose the evil one. He simply responded with the words of Zechariah 3:2, "The Lord rebuke you." And so his behavior is in contrast strongly with that of the false teachers. These false teachers had a very high view of themselves, despite their ignorance of their own limitations and the power of satanic forces. That's what he's saying here. He's saying Michael did not rebuke Satan. And don't ever think you have the authority or the power in and of yourself to walk around rebuking Satan. Spiritual forces are everywhere, and they are powerful and formidable. Did you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that passage where Moses said, if a prophet or a dreamer says such and such will take place, and it comes true, and they lead you away from God, don't follow them. It's a false prophet. See, seeing is not believing, ladies and gentlemen. We may have a dream, we may have a vision, and that sort of thing can creep into our lives, and because of our personal experience, we can say, that's true because that works for me, even though it goes against and is contrary to the Word of God. You see, these men overestimate their personal human strength, and they underestimate the power of Satan. And that's how they end up like unreasoning animals. Look at what he says in verse 10. He goes on, "Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they don't understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, that is the flesh, that is reliance upon human power. Like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them." Jude is saying, when you go through life and you let go of your passions, and you do whatever feels good, and you begin to reject anyone who questions your conduct, and you become so arrogant that you can handle it, you're in deep weeds. And that's exactly where these false teachers are. That's what they're doing. They're going through life like unreasoning animals. Again, there is immorality, there is rejection of authority, they're unteachable, and there is arrogance. An overestimation of their own power and a gross underestimation of the power of Satan. And so they end up dominated, just like animals, by instinct, by the things that they feel, rather than the clear precepts of God's Word. Clearly, the flesh is in control rather than the Spirit of God. That's what these individuals look like. Those are the general manifestations of falsehood, the larger categories. But notice, secondly, the motivations associated with these false teachers. I believe that's what Jude is pointing to in verse 11. Again, another triad. "Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Each one of those could be a sermon. You can find all about Cain and Balaam and Korah in Genesis 4 and Numbers 25 and 31 and Numbers 16, respectively. And what you see when you study these particular historical examples, these men, they demonstrate the motivation, the underlying motive behind the kind of rebellion and immorality that we just read about, the rejection of authority and the arrogance. You remember the story of Cain. Like Cain, they hate what is good for no reason. There is jealousy and envy. And thus they seek to deceive and enslave believers. And they try to murder them spiritually, just like Cain did his brother Abel. 1 John tells us that Cain hated Abel for no other reason than Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. He had no legitimate reason to hate his brother. But his brother was different than him. Because you remember, when Abel sacrificed to God, when Abel worshiped, he brought the fat portions. He brought the very best out of a heart of gratitude. But Cain just brought some of the produce. He was a gardener, and as if he was going to worship, he stopped for a second to get a head of lettuce, and he threw it up there to the Lord. That's in essence what he did. Because his heart was wrong, and there was not that sense of gratitude and love for Jehovah, he lured his brother out into the woods and he killed him. There was no love, none whatsoever, with Cain. Or like Balaam, he'd been on financial gain. Balaam was one who was hired by that pagan king Balak. You remember in Numbers 25? Balak said, I'll pay you this and that. And Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites on behalf of the Moabites. And every time he opened his mouth, instead of a curse, a blessing came out. Later on, we learn that even though Balaam failed in Numbers 31, he led Balak to say, look, we can't get them this way, but I'll tell you how to fool the Israelites. They're prone to sexual immorality. Just intermarry with them. And sure enough, later on, we find the Israelites going in that direction. Or Korah. You read about it in Numbers 16. This man who had a tribe there rose up one day and said, who are you, Moses? Who are you, Aaron? How is it that you're holy? The whole camp is holy. They began to assume authority. And when Moses tried to confront them, they actually slandered him. They would not come out of their tent. They said, are you going to pluck our eyes out? They started saying ugly things about Moses that weren't even true, as if he'd done that before with other enemies. And they spread that garbage in the tent in the camp. God dealt with them because of their pride. You see, Korah was so proud, he couldn't stand anybody else to be above himself. He was so insecure. And Balaam, although he gave the indication of being spiritual, was really all about the cash. He was, what's in it for me? And Cain was motivated not by love, but by hatred. So this hatred and greed and pride, these are the motivations that are often underneath false teachers and false teaching. Hopefully we can detect those things. Well, he gives these broad manifestations and then these motivations. And then I want you to notice specific marks of false teachers and teachings in verses 12 and 13 and then down in verse 16. First, he gives these metaphorical examples, a whole list of metaphors, and then he gives some practical examples in verse 16. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, he likens them or calls them blemishes. The Greek word points to reefs, like a coral reef. And Jude's description of these apostates is that they're hidden reefs in your love feast. It graphically depicts the unseen danger they pose. You know, when you're in a ship and you get close to shore, there are dangerous reefs. And that's why we have lighthouses. And so Jude is saying these reefs are great metaphors to describe the damage that these individuals can cause and this type of teaching results in. He also says shepherds who feed only themselves. You know, pastors and teachers alike are spoken of in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And God has some very strong words. There's a great responsibility in teaching and preaching, and there will be a stricter judgment. And here he's saying these individuals have a tendency, like shepherds, to feed only themselves. They don't take care of the sheep. They're clouds without rain. In normal weather cycles, clouds regularly produce the anticipation of rain. But clouds without water arrive with the mere promise of rain and then fail to deliver. As King Solomon said in Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. These individuals are not only dangerous, they're empty in terms of substance. You walk away and you think you heard something that might have benefited you, but ultimately it doesn't feed your soul. He calls them autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Autumn is the season when farmers and gardeners expect to harvest the final crops of the year. If nothing comes, they must endure disappointment and hardship through the winter. The next spring, they can begin again with painstaking process of fertilizing and planting and watering and waiting for the crop to mature. With this in mind, the phrase autumn trees without fruit pictures a disappointing reality of a barren harvest. Jude likens the apostates, the false teachers and their teaching, to empty profession, utter lack of spiritual life, to a barren harvest. He called them doubly dead. First, they are fruitless because there's no life in them, and secondly, they're uprooted. That is, they're dead at the very core. Just like Jesus said about the Pharisees, every plant which my Father did not plant shall be uprooted. So what Jude is saying is not only are they posing a damaging threat to the church, not only are they empty, they're deadly. It's deadly to fall into this kind of indolence. All the more reason to investigate and to seek to discern. What am I hearing? What am I doing? How am I living? He also calls them wild waves who put up their shame like the foaming, restless waves here. And that word restlessness is significant. When you find somebody who is not grounded, when you find someone who always has to move from place to place, from audience to audience, from venue to venue, because it takes time to know someone to determine their character. And that's why participation in a local church is so important. Because there are many things out there. I have heard people before that listen to sermons and Bible teachers on the radio and in the car. They don't see the need for Christ Church. The problem is, that's kind of anonymous. You can listen to sermons, you can read books, but the author can remain anonymous and unknown to you. Therefore, you never have the opportunity to evaluate his or her character. You know, you can divide character from service in just about every other profession in life, but not in the ministry. Character always goes hand in hand with service. Because when the Word of God is taught and preached, it's not about what the pastor or the teacher can do. It's about the anointing of the Spirit of God and Him feeding not just our minds intellectually, but our souls spiritually. Isn't that what we need? I love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He goes on to say, He restores my soul. And if we're truly honest, if believers, that's what we really need. We don't need news we can use. We don't need a little thought or dilly for the day. We need the living God to actually feed us in our souls, to tell us the truth about ourselves and our world, and about what God is doing in it and in us. That's what ultimately feeds the soul. They're wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved. Those who claim to be guides are themselves off course. That is, they're aimless. They're going through life without any sense of significance. They're empty. Well, he gives these metaphorical examples, and then he gives four practical examples. Skip down to verse 16. He says they're grumblers. They're fault finders. That is, they're always blaming someone else, never taking responsibility. If there's a problem, they're absent or they're pointing the finger at somebody else. And they boast about themselves. You see, whenever you don't know Christ in truth, whenever the Spirit of God is not at work inside of you, there's a natural insecurity because you, like Cain, are on your own. And so we have to build ourselves up. And often we build ourselves up by stepping on somebody else. They flatter others for the sake of advantage. These guys are so insecure without spiritual nourishment that they go through life manipulating other people. I don't know about you, but when I sense or detect that I'm being manipulated, it's very upsetting. But I've learned over the years to feel a sense of compassion and even sorrow more than anger. Because when somebody is like that, they're only demonstrating the emptiness of their own soul and their life. Well, you'll notice the conclusion here in verses 14 and 15. Again, he goes back to an apocryphal writing. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, the book of Enoch is not included in the canon of Scripture, of course. But the truth that is in that book is recited certainly in sacred Scripture, and that is the Lord is coming. And the Lord will deal with false teachers and false teaching. And of course, this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Jude uses a favorite word, ungodly, at least four times. He repeats it over and over again. It refers to their character and their behavior. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power, as Paul said in one of the pastoral epistles. And their insolent, arrogant attitude has no respect for God. Judgment is certain for them. And what Jude is saying with the whole of this book is that judgment is certain for those who abuse the grace of God. Watch out. Not just for false teachers and false teaching outside of our church or denomination. Hold your pastors accountable. If you're in a sister PCA church and someone is always talking about the grace of God to the neglect of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus, watch out. Watch out for those who talk about doing your own thing, rebelling against authority. Just as we read about from the lips of the Lord Jesus, did you notice in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform miracles? You realize how powerful Satan is? Satan can forge anything. He can bring about experiences that are inconsistent with sacred Scripture. But if you go through life saying, seeing is believing, or no one can argue with my experience, you're going to be in trouble. I have sat with people before who were professing Christians who fell into an adulterous affair and would look me in the eye and say, you don't understand, Pastor. I am experiencing love for the first time. I am, and they go on and on about their experience. And I would say, I'm not here to argue with your experience. I'm telling you this is wrong, not based on how I feel or trying to probe your experience, but based on sacred Scripture. Because we can easily be fooled and misled by teaching and teachers that are false. Now again, let me close by challenging all of us. What kind of manifestations are showing in my life? There's a real litmus test here. We can pick on false teachers and we can pick on heresy. And we Presbyterians do that well. But the real litmus test is to find those characteristics in ourselves. Am I a dreamer? You going through life daydreaming? You going through life conjuring up revelations? Being overly emotional about God's activity in your life instead of studying sacred Scripture? It's very important to saturate your mind with Scripture. Otherwise, you will become a dreamer, a daydreamer. Are you feeding the flesh instead of sowing to the Spirit? Are you rebelling against some legitimate spiritual authority instead of practicing submission? Are you overestimating the power of your strength? I see that all the time. Somebody who is an alcoholic or hooked on drugs, and they're thinking, I'm going to beat this thing. And I like the results I see sometimes from things like Alcoholics Anonymous, but you can see how that can become a form of indolence too. When I start saying I have this imaginary God, this higher power, and therefore with that higher power that nobody knows, that is completely anonymous, I'm going to lick my alcoholism. Oh, what you probably end up doing is driving out one demon and making room for many more, if you're successful. It's very important we don't rely on our own strength. And the older we get, the more feeble we ought to see ourselves spiritually, and the more powerful we ought to see our God. And that's why repentance always accompanies faith, that if I turn away from my drugs or my alcohol or anything else in my life that is enslaving me, I must turn to the Lord Jesus. I must have communion with Him. Otherwise, I'll just insert an imaginary God in that position. Am I overestimating the power of my strength? Am I underestimating the power of the enemy? Am I flirting with sin? There's no room for it. The Bible says, abstain from every appearance of evil. Like Joseph, we have to run from sexual immorality. We don't stand there and think that we can deal with it. And many other things that we don't have the strength for. And we're underestimating the power of Satan whenever we begin to flirt with it. Am I grumbling? Going through my life and I grumble about my circumstances. I want to be like this friend or that friend. I want to be married. I want to be in this place, not this place. Always questioning the plan of God. Am I a fault finder? Always laying blame someplace else and never taking responsibility for myself. Am I defensive every time somebody points something out to me? My husband or my wife, a parent, a friend. Am I boastful? Am I so insecure in God's love for me to point to others, to point to me, that I must boast about myself to others, always pumping myself up? Do I flatter? Do I manipulate others in order to get ahead? These are very private and personal questions. And these type of things will manifest themselves as a result of false teaching and false teachers. But they'll also manifest themselves as a result of sowing to the flesh and not sowing to the Spirit. Remember, this passage is not simply a sketch of heretical teachers and teaching. It points to the substance of heretical teaching, which we all can fall prey to. And I want to challenge you today, as you look at this passage and you look at Jude's hurried manner in wanting to get these things out because they're so important, investigate your own life. You may say, I belong to the PCA, we're Orthodox, we're Evangelical, we're Reformed. Well, if that's true, then why would these things manifest themselves in our lives? It could be that we are hearing with our ears, but not with our hearts. It could be that any one of these things is blocking and causing many other problems. What's the answer? Well, there's no answer, humanly speaking. That's why we have the gospel. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and then died on a cross and shed his blood in a violent death that he did not deserve. He never sinned. All he did was go around doing good. But the Father, beyond all that we could see, put his own Son to death in order to save you and me from our sins. And so the only hope that we have from any enslavement to these sins or any other sins is to go to the Lord Jesus, beg for his mercy in time of need, and have full reliance upon his atoning sacrifice for our sins. We do that at conversion, and we're called to do it every day of our lives. John 15, abide in me and let my word abide in you, and you will bear fruit. Fruit not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Let me challenge you. If you're relying upon your works, if you have an overestimation of your own power and your own merits before God, let me challenge you today to look at the cross of Christ. Embrace Jesus alone as the only atonement for your sins. And if you've already done that, but you've fallen away, let me invite you to come back. Jesus says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Let one bar of iron, one enslavement go by the wayside and let the enslaving power free you by submitting your life to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, these are very difficult verses, and not a lot of joy and happiness here, except in the last word, which is the gospel. Lord, we live in a world that is full of lies, and Satan is the father of lies. And I pray, Father, that we would seek your face. That, Lord, we wouldn't go around just pointing the finger at false teachers and teaching, or heretics, but we would look at our own lives and see the impact, the subtle but certain impact of the influence of these messengers of Satan. Lord, convict us, but then encourage us with the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ is our dread champion. And he has gone before us to purchase us from Satan and to declare the goods his own, our lives. Lord, fill our souls with forgiveness of sins. Let us confess, let us repent and turn away from evil and turn toward Christ, trusting him alone for salvation and for daily deliverance and forgiveness. Lord, touch each heart, including my own, as you will, and we'll give you all the praise and glory for the fruit that you will bring about as a result of it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.